Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me again to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 25. Excuse me, Acts chapter 25. Follow along as I read the first 12 verses, and then we'll pray once again, and we'll come to the preaching of the Word. Acts 25. Verse 1. Festus, therefore, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. And after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And after he had arrived, the Jews, who had come down from Jerusalem, stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple, or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? And Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer, and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Well, again, let's seek God's face. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you and ask for your help as we come to your holy word, that it would be handled accurately, faithfully, helpfully. We plead with you that you would grant us your Spirit's help to guide and direct us in our study, to apply these things to our hearts, to give me the words that would be most beneficial for your people. Lord God, honor the Lord Jesus Christ, who is central to all that we believe. Help us, Father, to fix our hope on him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
As we've worked through the book of Acts, one of my challenges in coming to the text is that in my own heart, I have this burden to say I've got to bring something new to God's people. I want to bring something out of it that wasn't in the last passage or something along those lines. The problem is the book of Acts keeps coming back to the same themes. And rather than invent something new from a passage, I'm just going to preach what's in the passage, even if I've already said it before. You could say with Peter, it is not harmful for me to repeat these things. But I'll say it with William Arnault's words. There are in the scriptures certain grand outstanding portions which seem to bulk more largely and shine more brightly than the rest. To a thirsting soul, these notable portions are like wells by the wayside. The traveler drank from them in succession the first time he trod the path, perhaps 50 years ago. But if he is living still, and still on pilgrimage, with the same hot sand beneath his feet, the same hot sun above his head, he will drink from each well-remembered spring as he passes it, with as much delight as on the first day he discovered its refreshing water. He will not turn away his head with the complaint, "I have known these wells so long and tasted them so often that I am wearied of them now. Therefore, spring, O wells, as long as there is a desert, and drink, O pilgrim, as long as you are thirsty. For the princes of the people digged them, David, and Isaiah, and Peter, and John, and Matthew, and Luke. And drink, reader, if you are a wayfarer on the same path. Drink at this spring in the desert, yet once more as you pass." May God feed us and fill our and quench our thirst from his holy word. As we come to this section in the book of Acts, we come again to something that's in the middle of a larger section, a section which goes back to chapter 21 and takes in particularly chapters 22 through chapter 26. This section has three major persons in it. It has the Apostle Paul. It has the Jews, which are his opponents, and it has the Romans, Roman governors, two of them, and a king. There are three major speeches in this section, which Luke uses as the structure for how he outlines this section, these apologies, these defenses of Paul before various courts. We have the court of public opinion with the Jewish unbelievers and make Paul's defense in chapter 22. We have Paul's defenses before the Roman governors, which I put together, and I'll explain a little bit more why in a minute, before Felix and Festus. And then we have Paul's defense before a Rome-appointed Jewish king. His name is King Agrippa in chapter 26. Now, each of these sections in these segments in Luke's record here in the book of Acts highlights three things. And so there's three things that are constantly coming up. And we've seen them before. We'll see them again. There are dangers Paul faces, the possible death, beating by the Jews, or the possible scourging by a Roman centurion. False charges that are constantly being brought against him, and imprisonments, which are undeserved. There are also deliverances which Paul experiences, surprisingly, often by the hand of the Romans, but occasionally by some other means that God delivers him from the difficulties or the dangers that he faces. And then in this particular section, we have highlighted, especially in chapter 25, but also in chapter 26, it will end on this note, the declaration of Paul's innocence. The declarations of Paul's innocence, oftentimes made by Paul himself as he stands before one of these courts. But then, more notably, by Festus, one of the governors, and then finally by King Agrippa at the very end. This is one of those sections where those who write on the book of Acts often say that one of the themes is that Theophilus was probably a Roman leader who had some ability to help Paul, and that Luke was somehow trying to show that Paul was unworthy of all of these punishments that he was suffering and should be given latitude and freedom. And so you understand how that might come about when you read a passage like these chapters that we've been looking at. I think there's other reasons that Luke wrote, but you can understand that because his innocence is particularly highlighted in this section. Well, let me review with you the three discourses, and then we'll come to the second half of the second defense. And that's the second half is the one with Festus, and then on to Agrippa this evening. The first thing we saw is Paul's defense before the Jewish believers and the Roman commander. Back in chapter 22, we looked at this. This is just review. Paul there made it very clear he's a Jew. He's a true Jew because he is a true follower of Jesus. And Jesus was the one who fulfilled all that was witnessed in the Old Testament. And so he is a true Jew who follows the word of God and follows Jesus Christ who fulfilled that word. There's a conversation with the Roman commander. There is also the comments before a Jewish council. But Paul basically sets himself up as a true Jew and actually as a chosen and even yet rejected servant of God, rejected by the people, chosen by God. That's the defense before the Jews. Then the defense before the two Roman governors. The first one we looked at last time was that of Felix in chapter 24, verses 1 to 27. Remember, he had the eloquent prosecutor, this Roman who came in and buttered up Felix and then set forth this case on behalf of the Jews. And Paul came in and gave his defense, a helpful, clear, respectful introduction, a rejection of the charges as having no substance. And then he makes those grand admissions. He actually admits to being a follower of God, the God of the Jewish fathers, a follower of Jesus, according to the way called a sect, and one who believes everything the Bible teaches, namely the Old Testament. And he declares his hope in the resurrection of all men, the righteous and the wicked. He also admits to having a good conscience before God. And then an examination of the circumstances. And then we saw how Felix responded. Felix procrastinated. Felix buys time. Felix seeks payment. And Felix does nothing. Maybe another time. Well, that brings us to the second half of this second defense before the governors, and that's where Festus comes in. And the reason I call it the second half is because as we come to chapter 25, verses 1 to 12, we have Festus coming on the scene, and he is Felix's replacement. We see that right at the end of chapter 24, but after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. And so that's the setting in which we have Festus coming on the scenes. And Paul now is going to make his defense before Festus. So let's look at Festus, who is really Felix 2.0, a better version, as the historians tell us, but still Felix 2.0. And yet there's going to be some advancement. And yet Festus is really kind of a transitional character because he's really not the main character. We're moving from Festus to Agrippa. And that's really where we want to get this evening. So here he is before Festus. Notice with me verses 1 through 5. Festus holds off the Jews. After 2 years of being in prison, long comes Festus. He's a new man on the block. He comes to Caesarea where Paul is being held. And then he goes down to Jerusalem. And lo and behold, the Jews are still agitated and murderously antagonistic toward Paul. 2 years have gone by, and they still are harboring this ill will toward Paul. They hate Paul and his gospel. And so they want to set the same trap again, and God delivers Paul from that trap by a Roman governor who's going to follow the law. And he legally puts them off. He says, no, you've got to meet him on his own terms and you've got to come up to him where he is there in Caesarea. We read then in verses 6 through 8 that Festus does hold court. He does it rather quickly. He returns after 8 or 10 days there in Jerusalem as he's getting the lay of the land, as it were. He goes back to Caesarea and he says, on the next day he took his seat. Now, historically speaking, as I said, Festus, while he fills the same role as Felix, is described as somebody who was much more just and much more caring in his rule over the Jews. But nevertheless, he was a Roman politician. And so the Jews come up and they make their unsubstantiated charges, verse 7. Paul declares his innocence in verse 8. And then after he holds court, Festus then, in response to that, seeks a favor. A favor from Paul, if you will, because he wants to show a favor to the Jews. He, too, is motivated by political expediency. He doesn't want to stir up the Jews. And so let me just give them a sop, if you will, and I'll take Paul down to see them. Those are the exact same, almost the exact same words as we saw Felix leaving him in prison because he wanted to show a favor to the Jews. These are the leaders under whom Paul is being held and under whom Paul is being tried. And so he says to him, Paul, will you go to Jerusalem with me? And Paul's response is to defend himself in his against all these charges. I have committed no offense, verse 8, either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. Now, it's interesting that he should mention Caesar here. Caesar has not been mentioned. And Caesar is not mentioned much at all in the entire New Testament. But he's mentioned three or four times right here in this chapter. Because that's really what Luke is trying to tell us here. How did Paul get to Rome? And so he puts this before him and Paul says, no, I'm innocent. And then he says in verse 10, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. And it's implicitly implied. It's implied by the fact that he wished to show the Jews a favor. But he goes on and says, if I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. There's a man with a good conscience. And a man who knows his place before the Roman authorities. He says, if I've broken the law and it's worthy of death, put me to death. That's what the law says. I am under submission to the civil authorities and the civil laws are there. I have to obey those laws. But, he says, since he knows he hasn't, if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Paul chose Rome over Jerusalem. Caesar over the Sanhedrin. And you got to ask, why? Was Rome in some way more righteous than the Sanhedrin? I don't think so. Was it more safe? Was Nero more safe than the high priest? I don't think so. And yet he made this choice. We're not told a lot about why he chose that, except that he just wants to stay within this system. But Derek Thomas gives us an interesting way of understanding this choice that he made. He says something along these lines. If the Jews had executed Paul, the Romans would likely have not raised any objections, and the gospel would have been hard-pressed, would have been hindered greatly for the loss of Paul. So that didn't happen. God delivers him from the Jews. If he is exonerated by Festus, well, then he's set free, but it doesn't stop others from raising those charges who have other areas of the Roman Empire. And so therefore, it continues to be a festering problem. But then Derek Thomas says this. The matter needed to be settled, if at all possible, by the empire and according to the laws of the empire, for the sake of the church as a whole, rather than for Paul's personal expediency. In other words, Paul's thinking more along the lines of, if I get this cleared at Caesar's level, then maybe the church becomes something more accepted among the Roman Empire, and maybe this will somehow end some of these problems. Well, we don't know for sure exactly why he did, but he said, I appeal to Caesar. So whatever else we know, to Caesar he will go. That's the Festus first part, as he gives his defense before Festus. But now, look with me at the rest of the chapter. Follow along as I read verses 13 through the end of the chapter. Acts 25, verse 13. Now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges, which he had done under Felix and which had been basically went nowhere, though he had been somewhat exonerated. Verse 17. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate such a matter, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice in great pomp and entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd, and it would be, to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also charges against him. So we stop there. As we get this transitional figure now, Festus is no longer Felix 2.0. But now, as we come to Paul's defense against the Rome-appointed Jewish King Agrippa in chapter 26, Festus becomes the introducer. Now we come to my third point here, Paul's defense, or the third defense that Paul makes and that Luke records. Paul's defense before King Agrippa. Begins at chapter 25, verse 13, and goes through the end of chapter 26. It begins with a friendly visit. King Agrippa and Bernice, they come and they want to visit Festus. And they go in and they greet Festus. Festus then, throughout the time that he's with them, we see, first of all, Festus has a problem. Festus has a problem. His problem is named Paul. Paul is a thorn because he's there and these Jews are all stirred up and these are the people that Festus is supposed to be overseeing, but they're all stirred up about this man. As we saw, they still harbor this ill will toward Paul. And so what Felix does in verses 14 to 22 is he rehearses all of this to King Agrippa. And we learn something about Festus here. Festus does something very interesting. He blames everyone but himself. None of us have ever done that before. He's trying to pass this off to King Agrippa, but in doing so, he's pointing the finger everywhere but at himself. All he had to do was say, Paul, there's no charges that have been substantiated against you. You are free. I take the chains off. Go your way and let him go. It would have been over. Festus didn't have to have a problem. But because he was a politician and wanted to show a favor to the Jews and still was looking at the Jews, I believe his own political expediency was really where his problem was. And so in verse 14, he blames Felix. Felix left this man for me with no charges. And then he blames the Jews. These Jews keep bringing up charges, but they're not according to Roman law and anything that deserves death. And then he blames Paul. And I was, there's nothing wrong. But then he appeals to Caesar. So now I've got this problem on my hand. Everybody else has made this problem for me. Children, don't do that. When it's your fault, own it. Don't find everybody else's mistakes and use them to support your mistake. But nevertheless, Agrippa agrees to hear the case. There's Festus with his problem. The second thing is that Festus has a show. Festus has a problem. Now Festus has a show. And the pomp and the pageantry of verse 23 is amazing. The day comes and they come in with great pomp. They enter the auditorium accompanied by commanders and the prominent men of the city. Festus is the big man. Bring in Paul, he says, commands him to bring him in. And then Festus gives his big announcement to everyone. And I just, you know, I scratch my head because Festus, really, in my estimation, doesn't come off sounding very smart. I got this guy. I don't know what to do with him. There's no charges against him. Would you guys help me find something? I got to send this guy to Caesar and I don't know what to say. Then let him go. But no, we can't do that. And so, verse 25, Luke highlights Paul's innocence. I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. Verse 26, he says it again. I have nothing definite about him to write. And verse 27, not to indicate also the charges against him. I need you to help me so I can have something to bring charges against him. That brings us to chapter 26. Festus has been our transition man. He's brought us into another courtroom. But now it's before King Agrippa. Follow along as I read chapter 26. And I do hope to get through all of chapter 26. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions about the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of the religion of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them, like Stephen and others. I add that as commentary. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and to the Gentiles, and that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of resurrection, that is his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the people, that is the Jewish people, and to the Gentiles. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Great learning is driving you mad. And Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they were talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, tough. No, he said, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So now we come to Paul's defense in this chapter. We had, again, nothing too new here. In one sense, he does basically what he's done in the previous testimonies. But there are some things I'd like to highlight. First of all, Paul's opening statement in verses 1-3. Paul carries himself like a respectful prisoner. He waits to be granted permission by Agrippa, verse 1. He has a very gracious response or address to King Agrippa in verses 2 and 3. He tells him that he's been challenged by the Jews and that King Agrippa is somebody who understands Jewish customs and questions. He appreciates that fact, for he feels that that will help Agrippa to understand why there shouldn't be any charges brought against him. But there's a little bit of a subtle redirection handled by Paul when he tells him in verse 3, especially because you are an expert at all customs and questions among the Jews, he said the only thing they really have is their traditions. I've not broken any law. He's kind of redirecting the thinking toward that aspect of the Jewish accusations. But then in verses 4-12, we have Paul setting forth his former life. He did this when he spoke to the Jewish people back in chapter 22. There's nothing, again, nothing really new. He showed himself not only to be a respectful prisoner, but a zealous Jew. He says, I've been well known since I was a child that I was a zealous Jewish man. I kept the law, and those who are around me would have known that. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, as he writes in Philippians. All the way into my adulthood, verse 5. And I was an enraged persecutor of these people, these people who followed Jesus of Nazareth. So whatever his change of perspective is, it wasn't something that he was just kind of lightly pushed around, but this was something that was a radical transformation of Paul's life. And he wants Agrippa to recognize that. So he's been this respectful prisoner, tells him he's a zealous Jew, but then he goes on in verses 12-20 to describe that he is a converted Jew. Paul's confrontation with Jesus. We've seen it before. Notice with me verses 12 and 13. When he was enraged, when he was going about persecuting the Christians, he came to Damascus, and there, on the way, a light from heaven, a bright light filled the sky. It was noontime, so we learned something about how bright this was, brighter than the sun. It surrounded them or enveloped them as they were journeying along. They all fell to the ground, and he heard a voice in Hebrew speaking to him in his Jewish name, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You're going down a hard way, Saul. And I've come to meet you. He tells him He summarizes, he takes out Ananias and doesn't tell about all those things that he did with the Jews. He just wants him to get the kernel of what it was that the Lord Jesus, this risen one, this one whom they said was dead, is alive, and he spoke to me and he commissioned me. He changed me and he commissioned me to preach the truth, verses 16 and 17. He's to get up and he's to minister and a witness, not only of these things which he has seen, but the things which will appear to him yet. He's going to be a witness to these things. And he says in verse 19, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. There's his confrontation with Jesus. He is now a converted Jew on a whole different mission. And then he gives his closing arguments. And here he goes back to just being a calm prisoner, verses 21 to 23. Nothing riled. He says, for this reason, Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets of Moses said was going to take place. I am still standing on the word of God, the Jewish scriptures, regardless of why I've been arrested. I'm still standing where I've been standing all along. He tells him of the Christ that should suffer. And then he closes out when he's interrupted by Festus, rudely interrupted. This is a matter of he just jumps in and he just blurts out, Paul, you're mad. I think this might be called an ad hominem argument. He's attacking the man. You're just crazy, Paul. You're out of your mind. Paul says, no. I love this response. Is this the way you speak of the things of God? When somebody challenges you, somebody throws something back in your face. Oh, you're just crazy. You actually believe that stuff in the Bible? You're crazy. No, I'm not crazy. I am speaking words of sober truth. Confident of the absolute truthfulness and the sobriety of the things of God. And Paul just puts that back in front of Festus and he turns to Agrippa. And Agrippa does what every other guy has done, nothing. And it's very interesting. One of my commentators took this response by Agrippa, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. And everybody kind of wonders, well, what is that? And he puts it in a conversation as though people were guessing. And all the opinions. Well, is he just kind of putting off Paul? Is he kind of being sarcastic with Paul? Is he trying to poke him and get him stirred up? Or is he actually convicted? Does he feel something of the weight of the things which Paul has said? I don't think he's feeling much of the weight. If he is, he quickly turns it aside, for he walks out immediately after that. After Paul gives one last word, and then the king stood up, and the governor, and Bernice, and everyone else, and they left the room. And I wonder, was Luke sitting outside? At this point, I kind of wonder, was he sitting outside in the lobby as they came out of the auditorium? Because he writes as though he's sitting right there. They were all chattering with one another. They're all talking with one another. This man does nothing wrong, worthy of death. But Luke records that as the final words. Paul is innocent of a crime. And that's the way the story ends. Now, you may have realized or you may have noted that I skipped over a whole bunch of verses in Paul's defense. And I did it on purpose, because what I want to come back to now is how Paul weaves the gospel into his defense. Note with me how Paul weaves the gospel in. He makes it plain that all need the gospel. I think Pastor Chansky about preached my message this morning on a number of different lines. Every man needs the gospel. Notice how Paul says it. We read in verse 18 that he's rescued from the Jewish people, the Gentiles, and being sent out to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. I'm standing here before you, fulfilling that vision. But kept declaring both to those at Damascus first and at Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. That has absolutely nothing to do with the charges brought against Paul. But he just got the full-orbed gospel in front of this King Agrippa. He has just told him that all men, Jews and Gentiles, need this. Why? Because all men are blind. They need their eyes opened. They can't see the gospel. And so though he's saying, Agrippa, if you don't get what I'm just saying, you know what? I'm saying you're blind. And you need to have your eyes opened. Just like he's going to write to the Corinthians, or has written to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. All men, apart from Jesus Christ, are blind. They cannot see. And that's why some of you here hear this gospel time and time again and do not respond, because you're blind. You can't see that this is the light of the truth. And you need a supernatural working of God to remove the scales. And you keep putting the scales back up, and Satan's will help you. He just keeps helping you. Yeah, he blinds you to the glory of God in the face of Christ in the gospel, because he doesn't want you to see it. And you'll try to blind yourself with all kinds of things, with the baubles of this world, the things which are fun to do. You'll blind yourself with lots of video games, or you'll blind yourself with lots of money, or you'll blind yourself with trying to have a place and of prominence and fame in this world. You'll blind yourself with those things. And you're just aiding Satan in your blindness. You need your eyes opened. Because that's why all men need the gospel, because they are blind. Yes, they are dead also. But here he highlights the fact that they are blind. Then he goes on to highlight the fact that they are in darkness and they need to turn to the light. They are darkened in their understanding. They can't think soberly. They can't think about the truth accurately. They're darkened in their understanding. We heard about this. He had actually quoted my text, Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, speaking to the Messiah, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. That's why the Messiah came, because we're all in dungeons and we're all in darkness. We're in the dungeon of sin, in the darkness of our ignorance and unbelief. And Christ Jesus came into the world as the light of the world, that you might have life and light and see. You're going around in the darkness and you keep stubbing your toe and you keep running into difficulties. Why? Because you're living in the darkness. Because men love darkness rather than the light. Because their deeds are evil. That's why you like the darkness. That's why these men liked the darkness. Because they wanted to hide their evil deeds. They didn't want them to come out in the light. They didn't want to be found guilty before the courtroom. So they tried to hide them. So let's stay in the dark. But your darkness doesn't, being in the darkness doesn't change your guilt. Doesn't change your problem. You're still darkened in understanding. You are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in you, because of the hardness of your heart. That's not a very pretty picture. You think you're enlightened because you don't want to follow Jesus. You may think you've got a better idea about how life should be lived without Jesus. And in fact, what you're actually doing is you're choosing the darkness. The Bible is telling you, God is telling you through His Word, you're choosing to live in the dark. You're choosing to wear the blinkers, the blinders, the dark glasses so that you cannot see. And it also tells us, Paul told Agrippa, because men are dominated, they're under the dominion of Satan. They're under the dominion of Satan. They are children of the devil because they practice unrighteousness and they love their unrighteousness. And they're going along with the god of this world who is blinding them. You come into this world and you're dead in your trespasses and sins, but you have a king. You have a prince anyway, the prince of the power of the air. He's the devil. He's the adversary. He's the liar. He's the murderer. And he's trying to murder you by keeping you in dominion. You see, Paul's setting all this out before Agrippa. He didn't have to say any of this. If he just wanted to be set free, he didn't have to say this. But he wasn't just wanting to be free. He wanted to get the gospel before this man. He wants this man to hear the truth about himself. And that's why we sit up here, stand up here and proclaim the word. That's why your parents sit you down in family worship. That's why teachers teach you. That's why you have the word of God in your lap to show you your need. All men, Jews and Gentiles, universally are dead in their trespasses and sins and need the gospel. Darkened in their understanding, dominated by Satan. And so what does he call you to do? Notice what Paul says. He preached this in Damascus. He preached it in Jerusalem. He preached it throughout the regions of Judea. And now he's preaching it to the Gentiles. What do they need to do? End of verse 20. That you should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. He tells them that they need to turn from darkness to light. Turn from the dominion of Satan to God. He says at the end of verse 18 that they are those who have faith in me. In chapter 24, he talked about the need to believe. He spoke to Felix and Drusilla about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to repent and believe the gospel. Paul tells Agrippa, among all the things that he tells him, you need to repent. You need to repent of your thinking too highly of yourself. You need to repent of your unbelief. Some of us need to repent of our hypocrisy. Some may need to repent of their formalism. You need to repent of wrong views of Jesus Christ and of God's requirements for you. You need to repent of your distaste for God's law that sets out how you ought to live. You need to repent of believing the lie that the world tells you about what makes you important. You need to turn. You need to turn from that darkness to the light of the truth of God's word. You need to turn from that darkness to the one who is light, to Jesus Christ himself. You need to turn from the idols of this world and turn to the God of heaven. Like the Thessalonians, that they themselves report how they received the word of God, how you turned to God from idols and served the living and true God to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Repent of those things which keep you from going to Jesus Christ. Turn from them and believe on him. He has been raised. And then notice how in verse 23, Paul tells us, who are they supposed to believe in? Look at it. Look verse 23. That the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and the Gentiles. You need to believe in this one who died, who suffered and died for sins, and who rose again. He actually is alive. He's alive. He's not dead. He spoke to the Apostle Paul. Over 500 people saw him, 1 Corinthians 15. They thought he was dead. Festus believed this man was dead. He says they're arguing over a dead man. Paul says, that's the problem. He's not dead. There's nothing to argue. He's been raised. He's at God's right hand. This is the one you need to believe in. And then the benefits that come to those who believe the gospel. Look at this. You come out of the darkness and you get to live in the light. You get to see the world as it really is. You get to know the truth. You get to see where once you were blind. You are given spiritual sight for your spiritual blindness. You are freed from the tyranny of Satan and from the tyranny of sin. And you are united to Jesus Christ, a good master, a gracious master. You are to come to Him, and you come under His direction, and you are freed. You are given forgiveness of sins. Notice verse 18. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are set apart, sanctified by faith. Those who believe in God are set apart for an inheritance, not just the land of Israel, an inheritance that lasts forever. But it comes with the forgiveness of sins. All of that pain and agony of soul, when you know you've done something wrong and your conscience is bothering you because the Word of God said it was wrong. You know what that's like. You've felt it. A lot of it just comes with the fact that you're afraid of being caught. We're all afraid of being caught. But it's more than that. It's the guilt of being wrong. It's the guilt of being a criminal. Jesus Christ says, I will forgive your guilt. I will wash it away in my blood. I will give you the forgiveness of sin, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. He will bear them up. He bore our sins up to the cross and died for sin that we might live to righteousness. We might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. And did you see where Paul really started his gospel presentation? He didn't start with the universality of sin. He didn't start with the person and work of Jesus Christ. He gets to those things because those are important. He didn't start with faith and repentance. He weaves those in. But where did he start? Clear back up in verse 6. Notice where he started. Hope. He starts with hope. The hope of the promise. Promise made by God to the fathers. The promise which they wanted to hope, the hope that they wanted to attain to. This hope he's accused of. What hope? The hope of a resurrection. The hope that death doesn't win. The hope that life goes beyond the grave. The hope that there's more to life than just what I gain in this world. That's where he starts. Ever started your gospel presentation with that kind of joyful reality? Man, I've got something more than payday to look forward to. I've got something more to look forward to than the year-end bonus. I've got something more to look forward to than that new house, that new child, that wedding day. I've got hope that goes beyond the grave through all eternity to live in the light with the Lord Jesus Christ. My sins forgiven, no condemnation. That's what I have to look forward to. Christian, do we live that way? Does the gospel work in our hearts so that we have hope in the darkest of times? That we have hope in the most difficult circumstances? A hope which meets us right now because it's the hope of the resurrection which substantiates the forgiveness of our sins. He was raised for our justification. The hope of rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a lively hope because our Savior sits at God's right hand interceding for us right now. And He will bring many sons to glory. That's where we're headed. I guess that should put a skip in our step. That's what Paul does. He's a master. He puts all this in. And he tells us, what's his goal in life? Now, he's set apart as a minister of the gospel. But I hope that this is something of the goal that all of us have. Look at verse 29. His goal is, I wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, a Christian. Follower of Jesus Christ, one whose sins are forgiven, one who's walking in the light, one who's following the Savior, one who has a hope of glory. And I wish you didn't have the chains like I have. There's a little plea in there maybe to say, you know, could you take these things off maybe? This is really what I would hope. You could have what I have, but without the chains. And who's this for? Gentile and Jew. All of us. It's for us all. Paul is for us, brethren, a model to follow. He is a model prisoner. He has a good conscience. He is forthright. He is reasonable. He is respectful. He willingly submits to the authorities over him. As I said, I do not refuse to die. I appeal to Caesar. That's what Paul said. Why? Because he had a good conscience. Why? Because he believes in the resurrection. Why? Because he believes that even Festus and Felix and Agrippa and Caesar are ministers of God to give order to society and the world. And so he appeals to Caesar. Derek Thomas said this, as far as Paul was concerned, those found guilty of transgressing civil law were subject to its penalties, and rightly so. So long as compliance with these laws did not itself violate God's revealed law. Paul recognized, despite his own experience of Nero's rule, the civil administrations, no matter what their political affiliation, are ordained by God to rule, protect, and keep order. And so he told Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And he illustrates that for us in the way he deals with these leaders. And he is an example to us. And I don't just say that of my own. I keep coming across this. Through all these chapters, I keep coming across this. This commentator will say it this time. This commentator will say it the next time. This one sees it. You see, Paul is living in a fallen world, and he's relating like a Christian to that fallen world. Paul is also for us a model evangelist, as I've already highlighted. Brethren, he comes with hope. He sets a hopeful reality before those who are hopeless, who are without God in the world. They need hope. The world needs hope. They are living in that vortex of vanity of vanities. All is vanity, and it's just getting darker and darker. And any spot of light is always tainted by the death that stands out in front of them. We need to proclaim the gospel in our regular speech with confidence. Does the gospel find its way into your speech when you're talking to those around you? Does it filter in? And do you speak sober words of truth in an insane world of lies? Let's remember that Felix, Festus, and Agrippa give us examples of how people respond in unbelief. Are you unbelieving? Are you like Felix? Lusts overcoming fear? Fear that you might one day die and find yourself in hell? And so, well, let me just play another video game and get it out of my mind. Let me just listen to another song and get it out of my mind. Let me just distract myself with another purchase and get it out of my mind. I'll do it another day. Don't procrastinate. Don't be Felix. And don't be Festus, a sophisticated worldling. Verbal abuse, utter rejection, darkness of mind. This is madness. No, your parents are not mad. The people sitting around you are not crazy. They understand the truth. And don't be like Agrippa, the subtle avoider. Oh, what a question he asked. Left everybody gasping. Wow, what did he mean? Don't play with this. The gospel is the truth. Embrace it. Embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, brethren, there's so much that more could be said, but I'll have to end there with regard to courage and confidence in a fallen world. Brethren, we ought not to expect that this world's going to be really nice to us. you know, I am thankful for religious liberty. I'll just say this and then end. I am thankful for religious liberty. I've said it before. But it is not promised to us. And we should not be surprised if one day it is taken away. Because Jesus tells us the time is coming when all nations will hate us. That's what we should be expecting. At the same time, the gospel will be preached through all nations. And so let's keep preaching the gospel and facing whatever comes our way with confidence and courage, like the Apostle Paul. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to write your word upon our hearts. We ask that you would guide us and you would especially work in the hearts of those who want to be like Felix and Festus and Agrippa and the Jews and a host of other unbelievers. Lord, convict them of their unbelief. Bring them to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.